Our first Bible reading this morning is found in the Psalms, where we shall read Psalm 40. Psalm 40, inscribed to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Now let's turn to that portion which is before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Thus saith the Lord, Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or to which of my creditors is it, to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. And may the Lord bless to us that reading of his word and grant us all an understanding of it. Amen. You perhaps recall that in this part of the prophecy of Isaiah, the analogies and allusions to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the mighty work of God's salvation are becoming more numerous and more profound and more clear to see. And Isaiah, of course, was preaching such words as these originally to a Jewish audience there in Judah, who had known much of war and conflict and invasion in their land, and even at that time were living in the long shadow of it, wondering how they would ever recover, given that 10/12 of their number had been carried off into perpetual exile in respect of the tribes. Now, of course, Isaiah, by divine inspiration, reproves them for their very carnal and earthly interpretation of the words which he was speaking, and makes it abundantly clear that the saving purposes of God are not and were never confined to any one race of persons, and were not to be carnally understood. For the work which God would do in salvation is of an international, is of a universal nature, in the right sense of that word, as he calls unto his own from every nation, tribe, and tongue under the earth. And as Isaiah was preaching such words, we can perhaps imagine and indeed read some of the responses of his audience, doubting these things and criticizing these things and contradicting these things, and claiming that their present state and condition seemed to give the lie to Isaiah's words and seemed not to tally with that which God was saying concerning salvation and deliverance. Perhaps they were inclined to say that God had forsaken, that God had forgotten them, even though the Lord had made clear by Isaiah that such a thing was not possible for he who is infinite and eternal and without either change or variableness or shadow of turning. Perhaps certain of the audience of Isaiah imagined that God had cast them off, God had cut them off, God had sold them out, so to speak. And so in this 50th chapter, God confronts them with the folly of their thinking and presents two impossible things to their minds. Is it possible, says God, that I could somehow have divorced you or had some kind of legal separation from you? Is it possible, says God, that I should have been unable to redeem and had to leave you in the hands of a creditor or sell you out due to an inability to pay a debt? These things, says God, are as ridiculous and as impossible as they are blasphemous to imagine. Such a thing could not be, could never so be with God. He hates such things. He is entirely opposed to such things, such breaches, such reneging, such breakings of promise are entirely unknown unto him and entirely contrary to his name and to his nature. Behold, says God, if there is any degree of separation, if there seems to be any distance betwixt me and thee, if there seems to be any unreality in the glorious promises being spoken, then the fault lies entirely with the people and their iniquities and their transgressions. They are the ones who have brought about this degree of separation. Their sinfulness is the root of the matter. And if any protested and said, well, we have never heard, we have never experienced God, we do not know that he has ever come for our deliverance or called unto us, they are again contradicted. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? And then perhaps some admit, well, yes, God has appeared for us and God has delivered us on past times, as indeed he recently had in respect of the Assyrians. But perhaps they say there is some shortcoming in his salvation of us. There is something wanting in his deliverance of us. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? Says God, think of your own history. Remember your forefathers, how that from the dividing of the Red Sea at the commencement of their journey to the dividing of the River Jordan at the end of it, I was with them all the way and wrought these miracles and sustained them from beginning to end. Such is the nature of my salvation, says God, and my eternal purposes for my own people. And if there seems to be any absence, if there seems to be any separation, if God seems not to be present, it is folly to suggest that the sun has ceased to exist when the issue is in fact that earth-born clouds have arisen to hide it from our eyes, or that we are turned the other way, plunged into a shadow of our own making because we have turned our backs upon God. He uses that analogy of darkness in the skies to better illustrate the reality of the situation. And now as we come to verse 4, the Lord by Isaiah gives a still more clearer description and depiction of how he is going to save his own people and by what means he is going to deliver them. And of course, this salvation, this deliverance which is in view, is not any mere earthly reprieve or any geographical or political sort of deliverance from earthly armies. It is this more glorious, it is this spiritual work of salvation which has been in view all along. And here God describes more fully how it will be accomplished and by whom it will be accomplished. And there seems perhaps something of an interruption. There is a certain suddenness to this coming in of verse 4, where is it? It is as though another speaker takes the stand and speaks in first person concerning himself. But it is not Isaiah, of course, speaking of himself. He is here speaking prophetically. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The first thing to notice about this section of Isaiah chapter 50 is a little detail that might almost have passed your notice, and it is that a very unusual title or name is being used for the divine being throughout this passage. Now we are perhaps used to seeing the word Lord capitalized in our authorized versions to denote that the underlying Hebrew is the word Jehovah. And on other occasions, the word Lord is written in lowercase to indicate that the underlying Hebrew is the word Adonai, which means one having dominion or rule, but does not allude to that very special and personal name which God ascribed to himself back there in Exodus. But perhaps you notice here in verse 4 that we have Lord in lowercase letters, and then we have God capitalized, which is quite unusual to encounter in the scriptures. And indeed, you will find it comes four times in the section that we are in now, in verses 4 and 5 and 7 and 9. The Lord God. And interestingly, in this instance, or in these four instances, the word Lord, lowercase, is Adonai, and the word God, capitalized, is Jehovah or Yahweh, which is here being used. Adonai and Yahweh being used together in conjunction. And this is unusual, and this is significant, and this is worthy of our note. Because you see, my friends, and you can find examples of this both in the Psalms, and we encountered it also in Isaiah chapter 6, where Lord Adonai is used, it is very often a reference to the second person of the Godhead, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, that enigmatic and confusing verse of the Psalms that gave the Jews so much pause for thought and caused them so much confusion through their history. That verse, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord who spoke is capitalized, is Jehovah, is a reference to God the Father. "Said unto my Lord," Adonai, lowercase in our Bibles, a reference to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here you see, in these four cases in the passage before us, both names are being used together, Adonai and Jehovah. Lord, lowercase, and Lord, or here God, uppercase. Two persons of the Trinity being referenced simultaneously. God the Father and God the Son being alluded to and being referenced just in this form of title or address which is being used for the divine being. In this passage, my friends, the Father and the Son are to be seen together. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is being set forth. The roles and duties which the Father and the Son perform in the mighty work of salvation is here being described. And this union on the part of the Trinity, this commonality of purpose in saving our souls, is brought plainly into view. "The Lord God," says this first person speaker, "hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." First person terms, my friends, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who breaks upon the scene. It is he, the eternal word, who communicates truth by his servant Isaiah here. And we should hear these words as being spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He, we are told, has the tongue of the learned. And we can see the literal fulfillment of these words in various places of Holy Scripture. The people marveled, we are told, at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it surpassed and it exceeded that which they were used to hearing from the scribes and Pharisees. For he spoke as one who had authority. He spoke as one who had the right and had the background, if we may so call it, and had the learning to speak upon these things in an authoritative manner, as one who knew them, as one who fully comprehended and understood them, as one who had experienced these things at first hand. He spake having that authority. Indeed, you recall how on one occasion when the Jews sought to capture him and sent officers for that purpose, they came back empty-handed. And when they were reproved by their masters for failing in their objective to capture the Lord Jesus, the only answer they could give for themselves was, "Never man spake like this man." Never man spake like this man. And we are also told this in John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 15. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." My friends, bear in mind the time and the place in which the Lord Jesus had his incarnation and exercised his earthly ministry. It was a time when there was a very clear line of demarcation between those who had received an education and those who had not. When schooling was still confined to those who had the liberty, who had the luxury, who had the means to receive it. And it was literally unheard of for a pauper from Galilee, from a member of the laboring classes, to give any evidence of such erudition and such intellectual skill as was evident in the Lord Jesus. It confounded the people who met him and who heard him speak. It could not be explained in simple or practical terms. It was to them a proof of the incarnation, and should have so been, as the Lord Jesus makes clear here. He answers their confusion and explains the source of his wisdom. It is divine. It is heavenly. It originates with God. And he was not aggrandizing himself. He was not elevating himself in the things which he declared, or trying to show his own abilities, or give these manifestations of his own power for his own selfish ends. He was glorifying God by declaring God's divine truth unto the people. You see, my friends, if there is one significant difference between mere human learning and education and that which we observe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this, that so much learning is essentially selfish at a carnal level and in a human sense. When we stop to think perhaps of the things which we have learned or the things which we have been taught through the course of our lives, we can say that the chief beneficiaries of those things have been ourselves. Perhaps a certain degree of education allowed us to progress to then a degree of higher education, and then to obtain employment of a particular kind which would not have been available to us otherwise. And it has been to our benefit, and we have used it to our own good, and it has helped us, and it has advanced us through the things that we have learned. But you see, my friends, there is something unique about the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something wonderful, and there is something very distinctive about those things which are known unto him. And it is this: they were of no advantage to him whatsoever. The Lord Jesus was not somehow improved or advanced by the things which he knew. Never was his knowledge, which was more than knowledge, it was omniscience, it was a comprehension of all things, it was the wisdom and power of God which resided in him bodily. And yet, it was not that he was somehow changed by that knowledge, or improved by that knowledge, or turned it to his own ends, or to his own advancement, because there could be no improving of him, no increase of him. These things were ever his. He was ever possessed of all divine wisdom and power. No, my friends, the learning and wisdom and knowledge which is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was turned entirely to the benefit of others. It is perhaps a particular weakness of the educated and of the intellectual classes that they become greatly distanced from those who share not in their degree of learning and education, that there is this a division, that there is this discrimination between them. Very few of the learned would ever spare a thought for the weary, for the poor, for the downtrodden, for the uneducated. And yet this verse, our text says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. You see, the Lord Jesus channeled all his divine power and all his divine wisdom to the benefit of those that were without it, to the good of them which had it not and knew it not and had never heard nor received it before. His care and his concern were for those that were yet in darkness, that they might have this light. And such was the direction and the application of his words. Do you remember what he has to say in Matthew 11, verse 28? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He knew how to speak a word in season to him that was weary, to him that was burdened with the weight of their own sinful ignorance and darkness and unbelief. It is to our good and to our benefit and blessing that the wisdom of God hath been revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that revelation has been made unto us. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear. As the learned, we might ask what that last clause of verse 4 has reference to, how this finds its fulfillment in the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me refer you to a few portions of the Gospels which describe the constancy and the continual nature of the communion between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, and the constancy of it. And the regularity of it. Yes, we know that there was this measure of separation, if we may so call it, occasioned by the incarnation and the fact that the Son, who had eternally been with the Father, was now brought to the face of this planet and trod the face of the globe. And yet that notwithstanding, read this in Mark 1 and verse 35, when we are told of the Lord Jesus, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Or listen to how Luke reports in Luke chapter 4 and verse 42, when he says, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. You see, the Lord Jesus frequently removed himself in the small hours of the morning, particularly, to commune directly and immediately with his Father in heaven, and to enjoy an immediacy of contact with God the Father. And he says this in John chapter 8, verse 29, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And likewise, you recall, at the graveside of Lazarus, he prayed after this fashion, saying, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. He spake not his own words, but the words of the Father. He did not his own works, but the works which the Father had given him to do. There was this constancy of communication and of contact between the person of God the Father and of God the Son during his earthly life and ministry. And now we come to verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now we could read this verse as simply being a continuation of that which has been said in verse 4, and perhaps understand it to be a poetic repetition of this notion of the Lord Jesus receiving the word of the Father and hearing the word of the Father and having his ear opened to receive it. But this doesn't really do justice to the language which is used in this verse, because the word here used for opened The verb which is there is a very strong one. And it is the same word which is sometimes used for ploughing or for boring, and is a strongly physical term rather than a metaphorical one. And indeed, it is the same term which is used in Psalm 40 that we began by reading, where we had this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words, as you know, are repeated in the Hebrew epistle and applied immediately to him. Psalm 40, verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And the true sense of these words, my friends, both in our text and likewise in the Psalms and as repeated in the Hebrew epistle, can be best understood by comparison with the book of Exodus, chapter 21, where we have this particular law given concerning servitude under the Levitical economy. And here in Exodus chapter 21, we read as follows. "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." And here we have a description of a servitude amongst the Hebrews, and of a situation where a man chose not to use the 7-year period or limitation period which was set upon servitude, but chose rather to remain in the household in which he had served and had been brought up. And as a token of this willing servitude, as an evidence that this man had of his own free will and volition chosen to remain in the service of his master, there was this ceremony in which his ear was bored, in which his ear was physically opened by the hammering of an awl, and it must have been a somewhat painful experience, through the lobe of the ear and into the door or the doorpost of the house in which he had served, as a little ceremony to indicate the willingness of this person to serve their master voluntarily and at their own volition. And it is in this sense, my friends, that our text speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which those words of Psalm 40 speak of him. His ear has been opened. You see, this explains in Psalm 40 why that strange description is followed immediately by this expression of the son's willingness. "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." That is the sense of it, you see. The Lord Jesus delights to do the Father's will. There was no compulsion upon the Son to do the will of the Father. There was nothing constraining him or forcing him against his will to engage in the mighty work of salvation, for all that that would involve and for all that pertained to it. He did it willingly. He did it at his own volition. He did it at least as willingly, if not more willingly, than Isaac laid himself upon the altar which his centurion father Abraham had prepared. You remember, my friends, the great age of Abraham, and how readily, if Isaac had not complied nor wished to go through with that process upon Mount Moriah, he might so easily have excused himself and absented himself. But there was evidently a willingness upon the part of Isaac. It was typical and a foreshadowing of the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve the Father and to engage in this work of salvation, the cost notwithstanding, and the pain involved notwithstanding, for the sake of his love to God, for the sake of his love to a company whom God had chosen, and his desire to be with them eternally, the Son engaged to do this work. And at what cost it was done. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. My friends, reading this portion of Isaiah's prophecy, we might well ask, as did one of old, reading from another part of this same book, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? And my friends, it is abundantly clear that he, Isaiah, being a prophet, spake this of Christ. And if we needed to be reminded of the proof of it and of the fulfillment of it, listen to some of these words out of the Gospels, as I briefly bring them to your attention. In Matthew's Gospel, where we read concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Where we likewise read Matthew 27:30, and they spit upon him, and took a reed and smote him on the head. And likewise Mark, in his recounting of the gospel, also describes the things which were visited upon him. And so Pilate, Mark 15, verse 15, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and he delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And John also will attest to the same thing, where in chapter 19 and verse 3 we read how the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and smote him with their hands. He gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. And there was scarcely anything more undignified or more reproachful that a person could do in that culture and at that time than to forcibly remove a person's beard. You can read of an episode in the life of David and how his servants were mistreated by an antagonistic foe. And this, we learn from Isaiah, was also administered upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the magnifying of his sufferings and the things which he endured. This is what was prophesied of him, my friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ from a past eternity says, Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me. This is what is written of him. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, says the Lord Jesus. There was no secret about it. He had ever known these things. Such was the certainty of them, such the detail of them, that he is described as being a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we might think, well, surely, any right-thinking person reading such words as these, such a prophecy as this, such a foretelling of future events as this, would be entirely justified in refusing them, in declining them. But what do we read? Verse 7, For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he knowingly and consciously and willingly enter into a scene of such suffering, of such scorn, of such reproach and repudiation at the hands of men? Why should he walk into such a situation of shame? And yet, almost contradictorily, we read in our verse, I shall not be confounded. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Verse 8, who will contend with me? Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Verse 9. And we might say, well, what does the Saviour mean in making such a statement as this? It has just been declared the shame to which he will be put and the sufferings which he will endure and the justice, or rather the maladministration of justice, the miscarriage of justice to which he would be subjected. And that prophecy having been given, there seems to be a contradiction here where the Lord questions and says, who will condemn him? Which legal adversary will contend with him? How could he possibly be put to shame or possibly be confounded? And we might say, well, surely the prophecy says it. The prophecy has declared that he will come to a place of judgment and that justice shall be miscarried against him and that all these things will be visited upon him and all these acts of mockery and scourging and scorning and reproach will be upon him and adversaries will arise in court and he will be found guilty and he will be condemned. So how can we possibly explain these words? Well, my friends, in the courts of human misjustice, there were indeed those who would stand up and bear false witness against the Lord Jesus. There was any number of adversaries who would give their voices falsely against him. There were those who would contend with him. And there would be those, the Jews and Herod and Pilate, who would condemn him. And he would be put to shame. And he would suffer as it was written of him. And he would be sentenced to death. And that sentence would be executed. But, he is near, says verse 8, that justifieth me. The Lord God, verse 7, will help me. The Lord God, verse 9, will help me. You see, at the Supreme Court, at the highest court of all, at the court of all courts, at the bar of divine justice, when reckoning is made, we know what the outcome will be, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen to be personally guiltless, will be found unique amongst all who have walked the face of this earth, to be unique in knowing no sin, in doing no sin, in having in him no sin, either original or contracted or committed. No sin of his own. And having borne the punishment of others' sins whom he had carried, having suffered the penalty of the sins of others laid upon him. His work would be vindicated, his personal guiltlessness exonerated, his work and his transaction on the part of others received. God would be party to that work. God would aid it. God would concur in it. God would receive it as an acceptable and completed sacrifice. And my friends, so great is that work, and so profound is it, and so broad in its application, not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but more particularly to all those in whose stead he stood, and whose sins he bore, and whose punishment he endured. So great is that work, and so powerful in its application to your soul and mine, that the apostle writing in the epistle says, who shall condemn us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again. You see, my friends, by the reckoning of divine justice, according to the law of eternal God, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation of the Lord, who has borne the punishment of others. No condemnation for them for whom he stood as surety and substitute and sacrifice. Who are they? Who are they that would contradict this wondrous work, this glorious salvation, this transaction in the eternal courts of a holy God? Who are they that shall denounce this work or seek to condemn those for whom it was accomplished? They shall all fade away. They shall all prove to be like an old and moth-eaten garment. There shall be no strength in their arguments. There shall be no weight in their accusations. They shall be quite literally a tissue of lies which shall vanish away at a touch. Verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? And here, my friends, the prophet comes back to that point which was made in the earlier part of this chapter. Here are his original audience protesting about their state and their adversities and the difficulties in their land and in the aftermath of the Assyrian invasion and the seeming distance and absence of God from the scene. Their heavens appeared clothed with blackness and sackcloth their covering. Well now, says Isaiah, having involuntarily almost spoken these words in first person of the Lord Jesus. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Who is there, he says, who feels these doubts and fears and anxieties, but who fears the Lord? And who is ready to hearken to the voice of his servant, ready to hearken to the voice of Isaiah the prophet as here. Well, here is the instruction. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This is how to have light in the darkness, my friends. This is how to have an answer to doubts and dread dismay. Here is how to pierce the blackness which clothes the heavens, and to penetrate the sackcloth which seems to cover the face of God. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him stay upon his God. And he shall have that light. He shall have all the light that he needs. He shall prove the presence of God. He shall prove the genuineness of his salvation. He shall prove the reality of these words. He shall prove the good of these promises. Alas that so many do not heed. Alas that so many seek for their alternatives. Behold, he says, O ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. It's an analogy which Isaiah has used before. And he mocks at the people who, in the face of spiritual darkness and doubt and uncertainty, seek to ameliorate it by other man-made means. Who think that they will strike a match, who think that they will try and muster up a few sparks to walk by. He says, oh, all ye who would look for other answers, who think perhaps you'll save the nation by having more natural children, who think that perhaps you might recover your lost tribes, who think that perhaps by some human endeavor or man-made device you'll get light at the end of the tunnel and come out of this period of darkness. He says, all ye that kindle such fire and compass yourselves about with these guttering candles and these evanescent matches, walk in the light of your fire by all means, but this will be the sorrowful end of it. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. You shall come to a bad end at my hand, says God. No, let those who walk in darkness but who fear the Lord, that hearken unto the voice of his servant, let them trust in the name of the Lord. Let them stay upon their God, and they shall have light to walk by, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself spake, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Amen. The concluding hymn is 137. 137, light of the world, forever, ever shining, there is no change in thee. True light of life, all joy and health enshrining, thou canst not fade nor flee. Number 137. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.